It's good to see you all. You look wonderful, as usual. My ears are ringing after this morning's service. It's good. I always love to come out of church with my ears ringing. All right, so we are in John 10. We're up to John 10. We're going to read it together. Well, I'll read it. You listen, follow along. But what I want to do this morning is something a little different from what we have been doing these past weeks. Up through the gospel, as we've gone through each chapter, I've been trying to take it kind of in an exegetical way, line by line, verse by verse, as much as possible. This morning, though, I want to approach this from more of an overview perspective. I want to ask a few questions about what it means to follow God, to be a disciple. And they're going to be questions that frame the rest of what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks in John, because the narrative changes a little bit from here on. But in any case, we'll get to that. But just so you're aware, this morning I want to invite you into thinking about how you follow Jesus and what discipleship means for you. And I'm going to give a number of different categories, which I hope you'll be able to find yourself in one of them, at least, and just ask how Jesus might want to meet you in the middle of that. So let's read John 10, and then we'll jump in. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them out, all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice. They shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Well, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And of course, that last statement is in reference to what happened in John 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind from birth, which, if you heard that message, you'll know was a very important prophetic act that showed that this wasn't just someone who can work miracles, but this really is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for this word. Thank you for this message. I pray that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand and to be built up this morning in what it is that you want to communicate to us. I pray you would speak to each of our hearts, each of us as we need to hear it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I'm going to look at this passage in a bit more detail next week in terms of some of the things that are going on in the story. But this week I want to look at this from a more of an overview perspective. And the first question I want to ask you this morning is, Can Jesus be trusted? Can Jesus be trusted? And how do we deal with our fear? Can Jesus be trusted? And how do we deal with our fear? That's a couple of important questions as we start this off. Now, some of you may remember that a couple of years ago, there was a YouTube video going around called Why I Love Jesus But Hate Religion. Any of you see that? It's kind of a spoken word thing. So Why I Love Jesus But Hate Religion. Now, I understand the sentiment, but the video seemed to assume that everyone understands kind of what religion is. And obviously the implication is that religion equals bad. So before I talk about John 10, I just want to say a few things about religion. And in particular, the difference between what we might call human religion and the call of the Christian faith to follow Jesus, okay? Now, 1,500 years ago, the then emperor of Rome built a mausoleum in Ravenna for his sister called the Galla Placidia. Inside, there's this domed ceiling, which has one of the most perfectly preserved mosaics from that period, often considered to be one of the most beautifully preserved artistic mosaics from that period. Now, visitors will travel all over the world to see this, but they're often very disappointed because you go into the mausoleum and you look up and the entire mosaic is hidden behind a shadow. You can't actually see it. It's there, but you can't see it. Now, a lot of people feel much the same way about what they've experienced of the Christian faith. There's been this promise of transcendence, this promise of joy, this promise of peace, of life and of healing, but so far you've kind of entered in expecting to see things that are beautiful and life-transforming, but all you've experienced as you've looked up is something that's been hidden by shadow. You know it's there, but you can't seem to quite access it. It's been kept from you. You feel like there's been some kind of bait and switch. Now, many people, after experiencing that for several years, will just walk away. They'll say, okay, I've tried the Christian faith thing, and it didn't really work for me, so now I'm going to try something else. Those who do stay, however, maybe just by sheer grit, by sheer effort of the will, often settle for something that's far less than what they feel that they were initially promised. Or, and this is the classic move, they blame themselves, or they get blamed by people who are leading them, that they're not holy enough. They feel that they're not holy enough or good enough to kind of get to that place where you experience the real life, the real stuff that you believe that Jesus can do for you. That's the classic move. You blame yourself. You think that you need to try harder or work a bit more, put a bit more effort into it, and you might break through. Either way, you end up with something that is really just an expression, an experience of human religion. It's a form of Christianity that might use all the right words, but it lacks the power, it lacks the potency, it lacks the life-transforming experience that, we read the book of Acts and we see what the early church was doing, we look at what Jesus did and we think, why don't we experience that now? Where is that kind of power and potency and dynamic in my life? Now, let's just get something really clear. Christianity is a religion. Just so that we're all on the same page about that. It is a religion. It's no good replacing the word religion with spirituality because no one knows what they're talking about when they use the word spirituality. I mean, it's just one of those words that we use, but we all think we mean something by it, but actually we don't mean anything by it at all. Or we're just talking past each other. And religion is a similar kind of word, but you can't just replace... I'm not into religion, I'm into spirituality, because often actually what spirituality is just religion dressed up in another form. So the question is, however, is not whether Christianity is a religion, but are we actually following the right religion? Are we actually following the religion that Jesus founded? Or are we following a different religion, even though we say that it's Christianity? Because there are all sorts of different kinds of Christianity, and not all of them are actually faithful to Jesus. So the question that I want to ask this morning is, are we actually following the religion that Jesus established on this earth? Or have we turned our experience of Christianity into essentially what the Pharisees did with Judaism, which is add a whole bunch of extra stuff to it so that they could try and get to what they saw the essence of it was, but they could never quite break in. So they added extra rules to help them be more faithful or help them to be more holy or more righteous. And often that's what we're doing in our own experience of Christianity. We've added a whole bunch of extra stuff to it because what we thought we were going to experience when we entered in, we haven't. And so we feel like we need to enhance it somehow, dress it up, something, do something better with it. So are we following Jesus or engaging in a kind of a ritualistic religion of human invention. So what is human religion? That's a really important question. Here we go. I want to thank the Christian author Sky Jathani for some of these ideas. So just so you know, give credit where credit is due. He says, and I think he's right, that all religion stems from the same source, which is this. Next slide. The world is a dangerous place, and we're all afraid. And this is actually a very true statement. The world is a dangerous place, and we are, in fact, afraid. And so because we're afraid and because the world is dangerous, we feel that what we have to do is try to control our environment in order to make it more safe, okay? So human religion is, at its core, a system of control. We try to mitigate our fear by controlling our environment and removing what's unpredictable. But as history shows, this only leads to more danger and to more fear. Because for one group to get control over other groups, it means they have to take away their power and get more power for themselves. And so it just perpetuates the power to control, the will to power. So we get more conflict, more war, more suffering between families. It starts at the interpersonal level between you and another guy that you can't stand at work and you want to try to get one over him. Or then in families and then to governments and nations and between religions and all of that. People are competing for the ability to control. And all of it is driven by fear. And it's in our current culture, it's really popular to believe that all religions are sort of essentially aim for the same things. They all want to end up in the same place, that they have the same goals in mind. But actually, it's the opposite. The opposite of that is true. All religion starts at the same place, which is that the world is a dangerous place and we need to control it, but then ends up going off in all sorts of different directions. So, you know, it's popular to believe that it's the other way around, that we all kind of come from these different places and different experiences and different ways of inhabiting the world, but through our practice of religion, we're all kind of slowly getting closer and closer together to the same point. But what I'm saying to you is actually it's the opposite. It all starts at this same place, but ends up going in all sorts of different directions. For example, for the Pharisees, the goal was to get Israel to keep the law as perfectly as possible. Even just for a single day, they believed that if they could keep the law perfectly, then God would respond by ushering in his kingdom, bring his Messiah, his new Davidic king would arrive, and he'd crush the nations and judge them and establish Israel as the, you know, the nation that rules over all the other nations with the Davidic king at the top. And then there'd be shalom, but it would be shalom that's created because Israel rules over all. The other main religion that people are talking about a lot these days is Islam. And in Islam, Islam simply means submission. And the goal is to be in total submission to God, even to the point where you're willing to kill other people to be submitted to God's will. And because all suffering and God's wrath, you know, the experience of God's punishment comes from disobedience. So to be totally obedient to God's will is the most important thing. For Buddhism, the goal is to be completely free of all desire, since suffering comes from desire. So you want to be free of all desire, and that will mean that it makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't desire anything, then you won't really love anything. And since we know that when we love things, that causes pain in our lives, to love something is to experience pain, amen. I know you come to church to be really built up and encouraged. You know, but it makes sense. If you can get rid of desire, then you become essentially a kind of empty vessel. And so you don't experience suffering. But for atheism, which is just a form of religion, the goal is to be completely free of belief in God, since all suffering comes from belief in God, right? Christopher Hitchens, that's the classic, that's his belief, that religion is a poison that destroys everything. And so if you can get rid of religion, get rid of God, and then everything will be great. So these are all different goals of religion, but they all start from the same place, that the world is dangerous and we're afraid. Now, here we go. Here are four different paths that people take in response to that issue. The first one is that you emphasize a kind of religion that says that the important thing is to have life under God. Life under God. This is the first one. So next slide. This is classic paganism. and superstition. You know, this is like throw the virgin into the volcano to appease the gods type stuff. And, you know, to make sure you have a good harvest, right? And the idea here is that God is angry and he's out to get you. He hates you and he wants to destroy you. And so what you have to do is be as obedient as possible and appease him or it or she or whatever so that they won't destroy you but actually might condescend to help you out in ways as long as if you've given enough sacrifice. Then you might just be blessed. And natural disasters and terrible things that happen are all punishments from God because you've been disobedient. So if you're good, do the right things, offer enough sacrifice, you can appease the God and then he'll bless you. So this is essentially an attempt to control God through morality or ritual or sacrifice. Okay, you try and control how God acts toward you by ritual, sacrifice, and morality. The second one is life over God. And this is really just secular humanism, the new atheism. You don't need God. You can just understand the scientific principles, the laws of the universe, figure out how the world operates, and then you can have direct control of your life, direct control of this world through technology, through science, innovation, technology. And then you can have, you can control your environment. You can make sure the crops are always growing. You can, change your face, change your body, get a new, it's essentially salvation, an attempt to try to get salvation and eternal life through technology. And we're surrounded by that, aren't we? I mean, this is the culture we live in. It's a culture that is trying to control outcomes by application of scientific principles. There is a Christian version of this, which is that you can have a good life, a good marriage, you can experience good government. You just need to understand the principles of the Bible, understand what the Bible teaches you to do, and then you apply it, you employ it, and then you don't really need God to be involved because he's sort of established the world to function a certain way. You just learn what the principles are, apply them, sowing and reaping. You put good stuff in, you get good stuff out. You put bad stuff in, you get bad stuff out. And that's the way it works. So your life, you control your destiny by how well or otherwise you're able to apply the principles of the scriptures. Okay, you with me? Now, this is not Christianity. This is deism, where God is sort of not really directly involved. He's just established the world to function in a certain way, stepped back. He's just the divine watchmaker, and he just lets it all tick along. And it's up to you to decide whether you want to participate with him or with his principles or not. So here's the thing. You can the carrot before the horse is if you can employ the principles of the Bible well enough, then you'll have a good life. Trouble is, none of us can employ the principles of the Bible well enough to get there. And so we always fail. And so when things don't go right, you don't blame God. You've only got yourself to blame because you didn't do it well enough. So it's an attempt to control outcomes, but no one can ever actually get there. It just ends up driving you further and further into fear. Third thing is life from God. And this is really the favorite God of Western consumer culture. And here in this picture, God is like a divine vending machine who exists to bless you and to make you happy and to supply all of your desires. There's the prophet of this particular religious movement is Oprah Winfrey. And, you know, as long as the message is, as long as you're not like a really bad person, like a pedophile or a serial killer, then, morality is not really that important. Kind of good behavior is not really the issue. It's just that God loves you and he wants nothing more than for you to have a wonderful life. And so as long as you kind of vaguely believe in him and not go really bad, then, just desire. You ever seen The Secret? The Secret. The universe works to bless you, all you have to do is long for it. Hard enough, put enough effort into desiring the things that you want and the universe will supply them. They'll come your way. That's all you have to do. Now, apart from maybe going to church occasionally, maybe feel bad about the poor, orphan kittens, throw a few bucks toward good causes, that sort of thing every now and again. That's all that's really required from you. The trouble is, right, that this is just a total lie. It doesn't actually work. All it does is insulates you in a fuzzy, warm blanket of prosperity. But if that's taken away, then what are you left with? If life doesn't go well, if things end up tanking for you, then what are you left with? Because you're left with the idea that for some reason or other, God isn't giving me what I've always been told he would. Number four, which is life for God. And this is the favorite one. Pastors love this one. This is the favorite in churches. Because what this one says is that in order to really show that you're a real radical disciple, that you're really following Jesus and kind of sold out and passionate for God, then you have to be completely determined to give everything you are to the cause. You know, you're going to, and what that really means is we've got all these programs, and the way that you show that you're really a disciple of Christ is by getting involved in the stuff that we're doing, because this is where it's really at, right? This is where we're really going to do great stuff for God. And the whole emphasis, the whole narrative is, you know, how many lives have you changed? How many people have been saved? How many churches have been planted? How many ministries have been started? How many cities have been reached? How many cultures have been transformed? How many mission trips have you gone on and on and on and on, and it never stops? And at some point you think, I hate this. I hate God. I hate the church. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I feel like I've given everything and nothing is ever coming my way. That's it. I am done. Because it's all about what you can do for God. But can I just tell you something here this morning? That is the opposite of the gospel. Because the gospel is all about not what we do for God, but what God has done for us. And so you will never find what you're looking for by trying to prove to God how dedicated you are. All that will do is make you hate him in the end. He doesn't want you to live that way. Now, that doesn't mean we're not called to do good works, but those good works are meant to flow out of something else. Are meant to flow out of something that comes before what we do for him. And that's about learning to live in what he has done for us, right? Which is what we're going to talk about in just a minute. But the trouble is, right, the way we think about discipleship in the church often is that it's mostly getting people to move from one of the first three, so like life under God, life over God, life from God, to this one, life for God. Like, we think that this is the goal of discipleship, that this is what following Jesus is all about. If you can get to this place where you're really passionate, you're really committed, you're really dedicated, you're giving it all you've got, then you are really a disciple. But actually, you're not. This is a lie, right? This is just Pharisaism dressed up in different language, okay? And often, though, this is how we disciple people to this point. We don't take them to the next step or to what's actually needed, which is the next thing. And before we get there, though, let's just go to this next slide. Back at the Gala Placidia, if you stay long enough, occasionally the lights come on for a few seconds and the mosaic is revealed. And here it is. And the centerpiece of the mosaic is this beautiful image of Christ depicted as the Good Shepherd at rest in the pasture, surrounded by sheep, you know, and swirling stars. I mean, the stars are all there gathered around Jesus, and the sheep are there, and it's a picture of rest and beauty and joy and contentment. And there's no striving in this picture. There's no pressure in this picture. There's no stress in this picture. This is the picture of what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus, which is to be with him in the pasture that he's prepared for us, enjoying his presence and allowing what he has done for us to flow into us and give us life. And this is an image really of what we call shalom. It's peace, it's wholeness, it's beauty, it's rest, it's grace, it's life. And so it's a reminder to us that there's actually a fifth path that we can walk, which I believe is the path of the gospel. And it's this one, which is that we are made to experience life with or in God. This is what it's about. See, before there is, you know, somewhere or something that we're called to do, there is someone that we're called to be with. And that's what Jesus wants to open up for us. As we've been saying, in every other path, God is understood as something that I can use or control for some other purpose. He's used to control my environment or to get me into heaven or to make me rich or to transform culture or to make me a better person or help me discover my life's true purpose. Or to be disbelieved entirely so that you can rid yourself of the poison of religion. But when you encounter the truth of the grace and the love of God in Christ Jesus, suddenly you realize that you don't want to use God for any other purpose. What you really want is just to be with him. You don't think of him as a means to an end. He is the means and he is the end. That's why Jesus says, I'm both the gate and the shepherd. I'm the gate for the sheep. I'm the means and I'm the end. I'm the shepherd. I'm the one that will lead you to where you need to be. But the important thing is that you are with me and that you look to me and you hear my voice and you don't listen to the other voices, that you don't listen to the hired hands. And that includes me, by the way. I'm a pastor, but I'm a hired hand in the kingdom of God, right? Like, I get paid to do this. And if push comes to shove, I wish I could say with all my heart that I would be with you there to the end. But at the end of the day, I'm a human being and I have my own failures and my own issues. My role is to make sure that you are going to the true source and leading you to the true shepherd. I'm not your shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. My job is to keep pointing you to him, to keep telling you about him, to keep saying, follow him. Don't follow me, follow him. Look to him, listen to his voice, read the scriptures so that he can speak to you. You know, don't build your faith on my sermons, for goodness sake. Build your faith on Jesus. Like, my task here, every Sunday when I preach, my task is to help you come to Jesus. Not so that I can impress you with my great speeches, but not that they're ever that impressive. The point is that they would be impressive to God if the main thing that I'm doing is leading you to Jesus week in and week out, telling you to drink from him, to eat from him, to be with him, to follow him. Are you with me? He's the source. He is your life. He's the one that you are called to find yourself in, to be with. He's the one who knows where you're headed. See, that in John 10, he tells us that not only is Jesus the gate and the shepherd, but he doesn't just want us to hang out in the sheep pen. He does want to lead us somewhere. He does want to take us out of the comfort and the safety of the sheep pen into the danger of the world. He does want us to be living for something. Yes, he does have a purpose for us. I'm not saying that this is an excuse to therefore just kick back and do nothing and just let the shepherd feed you. It's the point is that he has a goal in mind for your life. He's leading you out to pasture, John 10 tells us. It means Jesus sees a destination for your life. And his point, his goal, his purpose for you is to lead you there so that you know what you've been called to do. But he's the one who will lead you there. He's the one who knows how to get you there. He's the one who will take you step by step. You don't even need to know what the goal is. Just keep your eyes on him and he'll take you to your life's goal. Now, I don't really believe that. Most days, I don't trust Jesus enough to actually let him do that. I want to take control for myself. I want to figure this out. I want to have the 5-year plan. I want to have all of my ducks in a row. I want to know how it's all going to work out in the end. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. Just keep your eyes on me and I'll take you where you need to go because I am the good shepherd. Now, that doesn't mean he's the good shepherd in the sense that he's the morally good shepherd, which though he is. The good in this passage simply means that he's competent, he's able, he's capable. And what he means is that I am the capable shepherd. Doesn't sound very poetic, does it? But point is, he can do what he promises he will do. He can actually lead you to where you need to go. He's the good shepherd. He's really, 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 really good at what he does. And what does Jesus do? He leads the sheep. He calls them out by name. You see, when you follow Jesus, even though we're so small and insignificant in this universe, you know, there's billions of people on this planet, and we're just one planet in an infinite, seemingly infinite number of planets. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at some of the scale of the universe, and it's just mind-boggling. But even though we're so small and so insignificant in this universe, we're not just another brick in the wall. You know, we're not just a faceless person in the crowd, but he knows every one of us by name, and he knows the number of hairs on our head, and he calls each one of us specifically and personally to follow him. It's not a general call. Yes, there's a general call to come into the kingdom of God, but within that general call, there's a specific call to each one of you. He knows you by name and calls you out by name, and his goal is to lead you to pasture. Now, there are lots of other people in this world, hired hands, who will tell you that they know the secret. They've figured out the path. They've got a better way. Including what goes on in the Christian world where someone reads an obscure verse somewhere in the Bible and goes, suddenly I've unlocked the meaning of the Christian life. Can I just tell you, if anyone ever says that, don't trust them. If anyone ever says, I've figured it out, I kind of know the secret, of the Christian life, run away fast and plug your ears. Because what that person is subtly telling you, or not so subtly telling you, is that Jesus isn't good enough. I can tell you how it works. And that will lead you to ruin. As soon as you put your trust in the teaching of any person, apart from them helping you see Jesus, they are leading you to ruin. They are a hired hand, and they will run when the wolves come. In other words, when the pressure's on, when the chips are down, when life gets tough, it won't work, and you'll be disappointed. The only hope you have is to keep your eyes on Jesus. And even and all the way through the John's gospel, Jesus has been promising us that as we look to him, we have this sure and steady hope that even through death, we will not be lost. None of us, if we are in Christ, will taste death. Yes, we will all die, but we won't die the ultimate death. Even in death, Jesus will hold on to us. We won't ever be lost. Why? Because he is the one who went through death. He willingly laid down his life and took it up again. And he's the only one who's ever been able to do that. And so we know that in him, even if we lay down our lives for him, and even if it costs us the ultimate price, we know that Jesus is able to hold on to us because he was able to hold on to life even in death. He defeated death, he took up life again, and he can do it for you as well. He is the resurrection and the life. And he is the way, he is the gate, he's the good shepherd, he's the shepherd who leads us out to pasture, he knows his sheep by name, he speaks to us, we hear his voice, and that's the promise. If you look to Jesus, he will speak to you and he will lead you. And it will come in all kinds of different ways. We'll all hear him in different ways. But the point is, as long as you know that it's real, if what you're listening to is calling you to Jesus and calling you into faith and into hope, as soon as you feel like you're being led into fear or into despair or into worry or into stress, it is not the voice of God. Ever. When God speaks, even in times of judgment, when he's correcting us and rebuking us, it will come with life so that it builds us up to become the people that we've been called to be. Even when Jesus disciplines us, it will come with joy because we'll know that he's doing it so that we can overcome and move on and grow up and become the people that he is calling us to be. Whenever Jesus speaks, even in discipline and judgment, it comes with joy, not with fear. Are you with me? Do you trust Jesus enough to lead you? Do you really trust him? Do you trust him with your finances? Do you trust him with your career? Do you trust him with your family? Do you trust him with your future? Do you trust him with your possessions? Do you trust him with your relationships? Do you actually trust Jesus? Or are you living in fear and so therefore trying to control your life for yourself? See, what Jesus wants to do is, just go back to that image of the mosaic. He wants us to be like the sheep gathered around him who are completely at peace, even when the wolves are circling. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life when I can hear the wolves circling. You know, I can feel that disaster is coming, that life is a struggle, and that I'm finding it difficult to keep moving forward, keep one foot in front of the other. But if I have the courage to stop trying to make it work out for myself, and I stop and I listen and I wait on Jesus, I have never ever been failed by him. He has always come through. He's always led me through. He's always provided what I've needed. Even if it hasn't come in ways that I've expected, he has always come through for me. And often, though, it's taken me a crisis, a time of difficulty to wake up and realize I can't do this on my own. I need the strength of Christ. This is why Jesus allows us to suffer, why he allows us to go through times of pain. I promised that I wouldn't quote from C.S. Lewis anymore, but here I am breaking my promise. One of the things that C.S. Lewis said is that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. You, like the Pharisees, they couldn't see Jesus, and he's right in front of them. And you read it and you think, are these guys just so stupid? Don't they see what's going on? But the point is they've become so bound up by the fear and control that their religious system has created that they just can't see anything other than what the glasses that they're wearing is showing them. which is that Jesus is a blasphemer, and they can't hear his voice. And in my own life, I've been through those same kinds of times when I can't hear the voice of Jesus because I'm so committed to my own path. I'm so committed to my own religion. I'm so committed to my own way that I can't hear his voice. So what Jesus does to wake me up is allow me to go through a time of difficulty, allow me to suffer in some way so that I realize that I have to take the glasses off because whatever I'm looking at isn't enough. It's not coming through for me. It's not doing what I was hoping it would. Anyone with me on that? You've been through that. You know what that's like. And it's ultimately, it doesn't feel like grace at the time, but ultimately it's grace because Jesus is bringing us, breaking us down to a point where we're willing to trust him again. Where we've got really no other choice. Isn't that what the disciples say to Jesus? Are you going to leave me too? He asks them. And what does Peter say? Peter says, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, and really, you know that you're following the Good Shepherd when you're able to say that in your heart of hearts and believe it with all of your heart that, yeah, I know that Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life. I need to find myself in him. Now, where we're going to go from here in John's Gospel is that Jesus is going to start bringing in a conversation about the Holy Spirit, because it's only in the presence and the power of the Spirit that we can do this, that we can find ourselves in him and join with him in his purpose in the world. But to prepare our way to get there, I just want to read a passage here from Philippians 4. Where are we here? If I can find it.
New Testament.
Thank you. Philippians 4. Now here is what Paul says about the secret of the Christian life. Here we go. That would be Colossians. Okay. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. Verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, for I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, I just want to stop there and point something out. That my whole life, that verse, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, that was a memory verse I learned in Sunday school. And you know what? That verse has always been used to justify path four, like life for God. That I've got this vision, I've got this goal I'm trying to reach for, I've got this destiny I have in mind, I've got this purpose that I want to live into, and I'm going to reach for it, I'm going to stretch for it, I'm going to give everything I can to it, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, that whole attitude is the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about in that passage, isn't it? Because what is Paul saying? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In other words, I can be content and stop striving in all circumstances and all situations, whether I'm in need or whether I've got plenty, whether I'm well-fed or hungry. I can be content through Christ, who gives me the strength to be content. I don't know if this is resonating with you, but I read an article this week in Relevant Magazine, which talked about this. I just want to read you a small section from it. And let's just see if this resonates with you. The author says, ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today, if I can speak. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Bumbling Brook Elementary? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, and has an ordinary job? We think our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, make a difference. And all this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profile. It's one of the newer versions of salvation by works. Wow, it is one of the newer versions of salvation by works. Nevertheless, I sense a growing restlessness with this restlessness. Some have grown tired of the constant calls to radical change. They are less sure they want to jump on the next bandwagon and trailblaze new paths. And yet, in a culture of revolutions and free choice, little trust in tradition has been preserved to give people the stability and community that they desire. We have become caught between these two poles of desiring some kind of normalcy and yet desiring absolute freedom and autonomy. In a world intoxicated by such freedom, everydayness is boring. This vision of reality affects everything. Even more than I'm afraid of failure, I'm afraid of being average. Facing another day with ordinary callings to ordinary people all around me is much more difficult than chasing the dreams I've envisioned for the grand story of my life. Other people, especially those close to us, can become props. The poor can become instruments of our life project. Our big ideas to change the world can become ways of actually avoiding the opportunities we have every day. Is that my phone? Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Our big ideas to change the world can actually become ways of avoiding the opportunities we have every day, right where God has placed us, to glorify and enjoy Him and to enrich the lives of others. You know, I really resonate with that. Because I grew up in the for God world. I grew up in the rah, 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 we're going to change the world. We're going to shape the nations. We're going to shape destinies, we're going to be awesome. And then we wrote the song, Everything is Awesome, and now we hate Everything is Awesome. And, you know, it's funny because we've actually moved quite away from what the Bible teaches about this. See, once upon a time it was considered virtuous to seek after contentment, to seek after simplicity, to be thankful for the things that you had and not constantly be reaching for more and more and more and more. In fact, the Bible has a word for that, and it's called covetousness. You look at your neighbor's stuff, you look at his car, you look at his house, you look at his wife, you look at his career, and you want that because you don't like your own life. And we are surrounded by the celebrity culture that's always rubbing it in our face, like, I'm better than you, I'm more beautiful than you, I have a better life than you, I have more money than you, I have a better career than you. And we're always feeling like we're a failure. All of us feel like we're a failure because we're not as good as those other people. And yet here Jesus says, listen, even if you had all that stuff, it's not actually going to make you happy. Because the true source of all life is to find yourself in me. I'm not a means to some other end. I'm not here to just make you great. I'm not here to give you a great career or give you a better body. I mean, eventually we'll have a better body, but that's for the resurrection. What he wants to do is help us find our joy in him and be content in him and allow him to lead us into the life that he has prepared for us. But the trouble is we don't actually trust him to do that. We struggle with that a lot. I struggle with that. I know many of you struggle with that. And so what we have to do is actually be honest about it and say, Jesus, no, I don't really trust you. But I really want to. And so I want to pray that your spirit will fill me so that I can find my true joy in you and come to trust you. That I pray that you give me the gift of faith so I can see you and enjoy you and be with you wherever you are. And that would be enough for me. Like Paul then, we could say, I found the secret of being content. And the secret is simply that Jesus is better than anything else that this world could give you. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, as we come to the communion table this morning, that you'll open up for us a space here in this place right now, where we will see Jesus afresh. That we'll see the one who willingly stood his ground for us. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he stood his ground. He didn't run. When he was despised and beaten and spat upon and mocked, He bore those stripes, the stripes of our iniquity, in order that he might heal us. He did not walk away when the soldiers were hammering the nails into his hands, but went all the way into death willingly, so that we might have his life, so that he might be our life, our true, abundant life. Jesus, I thank you that you didn't walk away. You didn't walk away then, and you won't walk away now. You will always be faithful. You will always be good. You will always be there. Your mercies will be new every morning. I pray that you would help us to trust you. Fill us with your Spirit so that we love you, that we will love you as you love us. And that love, as 1 John 4 tells us, that love would cast out all our fear. In Jesus' name, amen. So take your time as we come to the communion table. We're not in a rush. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for you and for many. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." We come to remember what Christ has done. And in this act of remembering, we want to pray that Jesus will open up in us again the promise of his Spirit, the promise of joy, the promise of shalom. And so pray for that. Come to the table, take some time to wait and pray and listen, and let the Spirit of God minister to you.